Judges 8:28. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things that he had done for them. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's son rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king.
Please do keep your Bibles open. Hello, my name's Dave Shannon. If I haven't met you before, welcome to church. It's wonderful to have you here with us this morning. We read in Psalm 119, verse 52, I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. It is old, but it is timeless. It shows us the way of faith, of the ways of salvation through faith in your Son. It shows us the reality of life, our brokenness, our need for a Saviour. And ultimately, it gives us great comfort as we put our hope and trust in Jesus, who is our peace. Father, help us live for him, and may we be encouraged to do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Blockbuster Video was huge. At its peak, there were 9,000 stores worldwide. It was valued at $5 billion in the early noughties. Now, for those Gen Zs among us, you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. Now, Blockbuster was a video DVD store, a shop that you would go visit and borrow a movie or a video, sometimes a game. You'd borrow that, you'd take it home, you'd watch it, and then after watching the movie, you would go back to the shop to return it. Blockbuster was huge, but they failed to adapt to the rise of streaming. They thought the idea of streaming sounded ridiculous, as if people would want to just stay at home on their couch, flick through what they want to watch, and then watch a movie, as if, of course, I want to come in and browse our stores. They even laughed off an offer to buy Netflix in 2000. But in the end, with many poor decisions, the once home entertainment empire was no more. They started well, but in the end, they crashed and burned, and they don't exist anymore. Well, last week, we saw the rise of Gideon as judge. We first met him hiding away. He was fearful. He was scared. He was shaking in his boots. But God showed patience to his idolatrous people. And step by step, like a blooming flower, God strengthens his weak people, his weak Gideon, to bring victory. And while he was initially driven by fear, in the end, he actually shows great faith in God, great confidence in God and not himself. And it is why he is a hero of the faith in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11. But God was at work in Gideon to bring bring victory, and Midian, the enemies, they were defeated. Well, that's how we left things last week. And Gideon, he starts well. He trusts God. God gave him the victory. But what next? Well, let's work our way through Judges 8 to see. And this is Gideon's rule. Last week, God whittled down the numbers from a big army right down to 300 battle-ready men with Gideon. And whilst it was just the 300 in the initial start to take on the battle, after that, then all these other tribes came and joined the battle. And victory was won. But at the start of 8, we see there is tensions going on between Ephraim and the tribe of Ephraim and Gideon. So you see there in verse 1, chapter 8, they were furious. They challenged Gideon vigorously. You see, they were annoyed that Gideon hadn't called them to the battle earlier. These other tribes have called early. Why didn't you call us? They were not happy. They were furious. But Gideon, he's able to talk them down. And in the end, it ends in peace. See that verse 3? Their resentment against him subsided. But then all of a sudden, it seems that Gideon's back pursuing the battle. See that in verse 4? Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet kept up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. We saw at chapter 7 that God had given them the victory. The battle was won. The enemy was defeated. The enemy who was left, they have gone home. And so we're left wondering, what is going on? What is going on here? And this is where we meet two kings and two towns. The two kings are Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And for some reason, all week, I couldn't help but get this picture out of my mind. I kept on thinking of ZZ Top. So these are the two kings of Midian. You go, how good are their beers? Look at that guitar. 17 strings, I counted. Anyway, I won't show you that picture again, but I'm going to keep on calling him ZZ Top. Anyway, Gideon was pursuing ZZ Top, those two Midian kings. And maybe it's because he was so concerned that they would regroup. He wanted to chase them. He wanted to make sure they were done and dusted and not come back. But Gideon goes through these two Israelite towns. He goes through Succoth and Peniel. And to make this really clear, these are two Israelite towns. These are God's people. They were Israelites. Got to get that. It's really clear. Gideon, with his small crew, he's down to 300. They're hungry. You know, they've been battling all night. They need some refreshment. They need some bread to keep going. And this was a reasonable request. You know, this is Jew to Jew, Israel to Israel, asking for some food to keep them going. But both towns refused. Now, their refusal was actually quite reasonable as well. These towns are right on the border of Israel, and so they dwelled really close to the enemies. You see, they had seen that huge army walk towards Israel, walk past them, and they could see how small Gideon was, 300 men. You see, if Gideon had failed, and these towns had seemed to be supporting Gideon, well, they could come back and smash them. You see, to support Gideon was risky business, and so no bread for you. But Gideon, he is raging mad. He is furious and immediately threatens retaliation, vengeance. Have a look there from verse 7. Then Gideon replied to Succoth, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. Verse 9. So he said to the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. You see, Gideon name drops God in verse 7. But we don't actually know that God said this. And I reckon it's unlikely. You see, what we'll notice here is that God becomes a marginal character in these chapters. You see, last week he was so central. He was there. We saw him kind of every second verse. He was kind of in conversation with Gideon. He was encouraging him, helping him reduce his fear. He was leading the victory. The battle was completed. It was done and dusted. But this is different. You see, the full army is no longer there. It's just the 300. You see, this isn't from God. This is actually Gideon's agenda. And Gideon wasn't able to broker a peace deal. You see, he was able to broker a peace deal with Ephraim, remember from earlier? But not with Succoth and Peniel. He is an angry, vengeful man. And so after defeating ZZ Top, the Midianite kings, Gideon remains true to his word. Have a look there from verse 16. Gideon taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Gideon kills his own people, Israelites. And we're left wondering, what is going on here? Well, ZZ Top, those Midianite kings, they have been captured. And we hear about some men that they have killed in Tabor. Now, we know nothing about Tabor and what kind of took place there. But they tell us that they killed some people that looked just like Gideon. And in verse 19, everything becomes clear. Have a look there. Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." It all makes sense now. See, ZZ Top, those kings, they killed his brothers. And I reckon this explains heaps. I reckon it explains why he was so fearful and scared in chapter 6, whereas hiding away. He was fearful of the attack of the Midianites because he'd seen the way that they had treated and murdered and killed his brothers. He was afraid. He was shaking his butt, and it makes sense. But now, after the victory is won, God has given them victory. Gideon wants revenge. You see, he's not pursuing God's agenda. He's pursuing his own agenda. Revenge takes over, and like an erupting volcano, he lashes out at his own people. He kills his own when he was there to save them. And so is the way of revenge, when all you can see is red. Well, Gideon now turns to his son. He wants his young son to kill ZZ Top, the kings. He wants his son to do the dirty work. And the reason for this is to humiliate them. It's humiliating to have a little child kill them. But verse 20, Jethar did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. You see, Gideon's son, he was afraid. He is scared, just like Gideon was. Just like he was back in chapter 6. Like father, like son. Or at least, like father at the start. You see, Gideon has changed. God made him to be the man he was in chapters 6 and 7, to overcome his fear, to trust in God. But the Gideon in front of us right here, this is Gideon's self-made man. You see, Jethro, he refuses to be made in his father's image. Well, Gideon, he kills the kings. And we get this really interesting detail there in verse 21. Have a look there. He took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Now, kings, they had these impressive ornaments on their steeds, on their camels, on their horses. They wanted to show their power and wealth and their royalness. And Gideon takes it for himself. I reckon he shows us his desire for kingship. And it seems that the people have seen this take place. And so it could be why they're asking there in verse 22. Have a look there. The people say to Gideon, rule over us. You, your son, and your grandson. Because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. They want Gideon to have authority over them as king and establish a dynasty, a line of kings from generation to generation. Because in their eyes, he has proven his worth. Let the king killer who saved them become their king. But in Deuteronomy 17, where God outlines what it will be like for God's kings, we see that God was the one who was to choose a king, not the people. He wasn't to amass great wealth and many wives. He wasn't to boast, and yet here we are. Gideon saved us from Midian. They don't even acknowledge God's work in saving and rescuing them who gave them the victory. And while Gideon tries to deflect this, do you see that verse 23? I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. But you see, he doesn't have God's back. He doesn't correct them and say, no, it's not me who saved you. God, he is the one that saved you. And so these words of God's kingship are really just empty words from Gideon. Because if you actually look at the way that he lived his life, he may not want to have been king by name, but gee, he's pretty happy to parade around like a king. He just demands a tribute from the people just like a king would. He amasses a great wealth from the people. He even has purple garments, looking just like a king. And he makes a priestly looking garment. A golden ephod. And it's more like an idol. And we should be having these Aaron and golden calf kind of vibes ringing in our brains. Which God are they serving, verse 27? All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping the ephod there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Israel relapse. They're back to square one, doing evil in God's sight. And it is a sad, sad ending when Gideon started so well. He started with great promise, but it ends in a train wreck. You see, Gideon is a reminder that good people can go astray. Good people can go astray. I know of this story of this guy who's married. He was a minister, had children, and he left his wife and family to be with another man. He refused to repent and abandoned his faith. It was shocking. It had a huge effect on the ministry. I wonder if you know stories like that. And when these kind of things happen, people are left wondering, how could this happen? You know, people will share, but I sat under their teaching for such a long time. Great sermons, their prayers, their counsel. I grew heaps as a result of their ministry. I matured as a disciple of Jesus under them. They seemed like such strong Christians. And the reality is they would have heard this feedback. You're wonderful. You're strong. Those sermons you preach, wow. And in their minds, they're probably thinking, I'm pretty strong. People keep on telling me this. How good's this? But over time, they've learned to walk the walk and talk the talk. But really, I've neglected the daily discipline of meditating on God's word, in prayer, in the confession of sin, in being accountable to others. You see, they weren't strong. They're actually quite weak. And when the temptation hits and the opportunity presents itself, it is all gone in a moment. And when we see them walking away from the Lord, we are shocked. But it has happened bit by bit over a long period of time, step by step by step away from God. Now, there is wisdom here for us to learn it, and certainly a warning here as well. We've got to start and finish well. We've got to invest time in growing as disciples of the Lord Jesus, meditating on God's word with others, to be prayerful, to be confessing our sins, to being accountable to others. You see, we read these words in Hebrews. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. You see, we are in the middle of a marathon, not a sprint. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus and help others fix their eyes on him too. You see, we need to check in with each other, asking, have you confessed your sins today? Have you been spending time in prayer and in the scriptures? You see, we need to finish the race we've started, and that's still before us. And not end up like Gideon, who started so well, but crashed and burned in the end. Well, Gideon, before his death, he had stacks of wives. He had 70 sons. He had a concubine who also gave him a son, Abimelech. And when Gideon dies, like we've seen before, that cycle continues. And they prostitute themselves by serving the Baals. And it is at this point, as God's people rebel and they serve the Baals, it's at that point that God sends a foreign king, usually, to dominate, to oppress Israel in judgment, in discipline against his people for the way that they have abandoned him in their rebellion against him. But instead of a foreign king, we see Abimelech, Gideon's illegitimate son, rise. And here we see Abimelech's rule. You see, Abimelech, his name tells us so much. His name means, my father is king. My father is king. You see, this is how Gideon saw himself. He saw himself as king. And it gave Abimelech the grounds to chase after becoming king himself. And so with so many sons, succession was always going to be an issue. And so we are expecting conflict. And with blood ties to Shechem, Abimelech goes to them and he says in 9:2, follow along, verse 2, ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you? To have all 70 of Jerubbaal's, that's Gideon's sons, rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. Which is better for you, 70 or one? He makes his proposal to his family, and they do not hesitate to take up his cause immediately. They put their money where their mouth is. They give him 70 shekels of silver to support him. And he hires an entourage. I think of Mr. Beast and his Beast Gang in all his videos, or I think of Elvis, who paid all these people to hang out with him all the time. But Abimelech's entourage, though, they are a bunch of reckless scoundrels. And so in verse 5, have a look there. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Abimelech murders all his brothers on one single line, one single rock. Think of a line, one after the other after the other. And then he's crowned king. Abimelech is not a nice guy. He is evil. He is wicked. And Shechem are just as bad for propping him up, for putting him there in that place. But one of his half-brothers escapes, and so not everything is going according to plan. And Jotham tells this interesting parable, this story about kings, about trees, and who will become king of the trees. I don't have time to go into the details, but it really illustrates Shechem's folly in propping up and supporting Abimelech. We see the crux of the story there in verse 19, so follow along. So have you acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo, and consume Abimelech. They have not acted in good faith. They have conspired with Abimelech against Gideon, and fire is coming. The rest of Judges 9 shows us how this plays out. Because over time, there becomes hostility between Shechem and Abimelech. There is conspiracies, there is plotting to dethrone, there is ambush, there is attacks, they're at each other's throats. And throughout this, Abimelech just acts as some evil warlord. It is awful. Abimelech against Shechem, Shechem against Abimelech. And in the end, it ends with disaster and death. Have a look there in verse 45. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city, against Shechem, until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. Shechem, the town, is destroyed. It is left cursed, an everlasting desolation. But uncontrolled rage, it is dangerous. Abimelech loses perspective. He trusts no one. He sees enemies everywhere. And so after hearing that some people of Shechem have escaped to a tower, he gathers some branches with his entourage and he goes to burn them down. Verse 49, follow along. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire with the people still inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. You see, it's not just the men, it's not just the soldiers this time, it is women and children that are caught up in this. It is a massacre. It is ruthless. But Abimelech's not done. He's drunk with power and he cannot stop. He has a vendetta to kill and his blood is boiling. And so he heads to another town, Thebes this time. And there is another tower. And so in verse 52, have a look there. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. A stone for a stone. He killed his brothers on one stone, and a stone is dropped on his head. But he's not dead. And he is so obsessed with himself, he can't handle the thought of being killed with a woman, by a woman, and so he ends his own life. It is assisted suicide. Abimelech thought he was invincible, but it is a violent end for a violent man. Shechem and Abimelech get what they deserve for their evil, wicked behavior, for their wicked actions in Judges 9. And at the end of Abimelech's rule, there are no winners. Nothing is gained. Everything is lost. Gideon and Abimelech, their rule has been dismal. They have terrible endings. But while that has been happening, there has been another rule happening at exactly the same time, and this time it is God's rule. You see, I mentioned earlier that in chapters 6 and 7, we see God mentioned all the time. He's in the thick of the action, he's speaking, he's moving things and doing stuff all the time. But in these chapters, he seems absent. Gideon seems to mention God by name a couple of times, but it's just in vain. And then when it comes to Abimelech, we see what happens when people forget God. They push themselves forward. There is division, there's retaliation, there is revenge. People get hurt. And as things progress, things get worse and vengeance leads to death. You see, while things looked bleak under Gideon's rule, they are nothing compared to what it would have been like to live under Abimelech's rule. You see, when we ask for a world without God at the center, things are bleak. It's what we see in Abimelech's life. You see, while the world around us is happy to leave God out of the picture, God is still active in the world in which he made, in which he sustains. You see, God may not be mentioned a lot in these verses, but when he's mentioned, we see that he is very much active. In fact, he is the main player working from behind. You see, I skipped a few verses earlier. So have a look there from 9:23. God stirred up animosity, that is hostility, literally an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. God stirs up trouble against Shechem and Abimelech. You see, the breakdown of relationship, we see this all the time. It's typical, it's common when there is jealousy and rivalry and ambition and paranoia and revenge. It will often end like this. And while some will say it's karma, it's fate, it's the way of the universe, but that's not it. We see here that this is God's doing, this is God's work. You see, we get the full picture there in verse 56. The other time God is mentioned, it is God's judgment. Thus, God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. And this is good news. God is a just judge. Evil and rebellion will not go unpunished. And God is measured in his judgment against them. It is retribution. It is like for like. And while God is patient with his people, that is not a given. He is gracious to his sinful people, but not always, and certainly not Abimelech. who faces total retribution. It is divine judgment with mathematical precision. God shows us that evil and rebellion will not go unpunished. You see, we can mistakenly think of God's patience as inactivity from God. God is not in action. But God is sovereign. He is in control. He's at work even when there is great wickedness. God is at work even in the midst of great evil. You see, he is perfect and just. He cannot let evil go unpunished. He can't, because it is part of his character. And while this is good news when we see the wickedness and evil in the story in front of us or in the world around us, but where does that leave us? Because we deserve the same. You see, Gideon, he thought highly of himself. Gideon bore a grudge. He lashed out in anger and revenge. And we too can take judgment in our own hands, maybe led by vengeance or retaliation. We want to get payback. And when people fight and hurt each other, maybe it's what they deserve. But what can be done about it? We certainly don't want a ruler like Abimelech with a massive ego who pushes God away. We certainly don't want a judge like Gideon who pursued his own agenda and responds with revenge when provoked. They are not the solution. We only find one in God and the ruler in whom he has set in place. You see, we need to look to the cross and our suffering servant. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. You see, Jesus doesn't retaliate when provoked. He's not driven by ego or vengeance. He was crushed. He was killed for us. He took the ego of the world, the evil and rebellion that belong to us, everyone, on himself. For us who seek our own agenda, pursuing our own lives. He took that punishment in our place and brings us peace, forgiveness, and a right standing with God. You see, Jesus, he's the one we need. And he's the only one who can break the cycle of the judges. Only he can break it. And that cycle that is in our lives and give us the peace and rest that we truly need, that we truly want. You see, we have seen the disastrous consequences of people taking control without a thought for God. But God is at work even in the midst of great evil. And while we deserve the same, God in his grace, his undeserved favor to us when we trust in Jesus, he welcomes us in. He provides us with the Savior we need. You see, we are a fallen people, but have a faithful God who loves to save. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the scriptures and even a book like Judges. It's so difficult to read and see this great horror and great wickedness of these men. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we can see a little bit of ourselves in them too at times. As we think highly of ourselves, as we bear a grudge, respond in anger and revenge, and we think highly of ourselves with an ego that pushes you away. Father, we're sorry for the ways that we do that. We thank you for the way that you've provided us a Savior in Jesus who can deal with our brokenness, our sin, our rebellion, and give us new life. Father, help us live that. Help us demonstrate our faith and trust in Jesus in the way that we live. And in particular, we pray that how we start the faith, that we would do so with great firm and vigor and trust in you, that that would continue through all the days in this marathon race as we wait for Christ's return. Help us start and end well to your honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.